There we are. All right. This morning we're going to take one final look at the book of Jeremiah before we move on. We're going to finish that study up. And as we do, we're going to see Jeremiah doing three things. First of all, he gives a warning to the nations around Israel who are probably rejoicing at her fall, and warns them of their own impending fall. God never works in our lives without wanting us to understand what he's doing. So as he gives them a warning, he also gives them the reasons for what's about to come. But of course, because God is good, this story doesn't end with judgment and disaster. But Jeremiah finally is going to give promises to the nation of Israel and to the nations that surround her. I say all these things because as we finish the book of Jeremiah, we want to understand what we've read and what it means to us. Now, God's word tells us that these things, the things of the Old Testament, were written for our instruction. They are examples to us. So as we look at the final events in the history of Judah before she's carried to captivity, first of all, we're looking at actual, factual, historical events. Real kings, real people, real sins, real falls, and by God's grace, real victory and real redemption. But that applies for us this morning as well, because we are a people who deal with sin. We are very familiar with it, and we are a people who know what it means to fall. But we are also a people, I pray every one of us is, who know a living God, who by his grace redeems us and helps us to stand and experience victory as well. So as we close out the book of Jeremiah, we're looking at a lot of judgment. We're also looking at some great promises. Promises for the children of Israel, promises for us today. So in order to work this the way it needs to be done, I'm going to take you through seven chapters, Jeremiah 46 through 52, three times. First time we go through, we'll look at the judgments that Jeremiah gives to the nations. Second time we go through, we'll look at the reasons for the judgments so we can understand. Third time we go through, we're going to look at the promises. And that's where it begins to get really good. So, first time, Jeremiah gives warnings to the nations. Jeremiah 46, verse 1. First of all, he addresses a nation that Israel has a long history with. They were born in slavery and bondage in Egypt. And so the first word goes to the nation of Egypt, Jeremiah 46, 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, against Egypt. And of course, we have seven chapters. I'm not going to read every word, otherwise we'd still be here tomorrow. What God is doing is he's saying the same thing over and over, many different ways, so that the people comprehend fully. We're going to cut to the chase. We're going to look at the meat and get to the parts that, well, it's all good. But we're going to get to the meat of what God is saying. So now, take a look at verse 7, same chapter. Who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. Sounds very confident on the part of Egypt, right? Until you come to verse 18. And then you read this. As I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come. O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and be desolate without inhabitant. Egypt is like a very pretty heifer, but destruction comes. It comes from the north. And as God talks about destruction coming from the north, a very brief geography lesson. These nations, Israel, the nations of the Middle East, exist in an area that's called the Fertile Crescent. It's called that because there is a very fertile green crescent that follows some rivers. And in the center of that crescent is a large desert. So when nation moved against nation, they would often follow that fertile crescent, taking advantage of the food and water that's available, and then they would come down on their prey from the north. So he's now speaking to a very confident Egypt, telling them, look to the north because here it comes. And finally, in verse number 26, he says, I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. Afterward, it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. So all these nations that are rejoicing to see Israel fall, now God turns and speaks to them, and he says, hold on. Babylon is taking everything. You're going down too. There's Egypt. Chapter 47, we come to another of Israel's ancient foes. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines. And down in verse 3, at the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers will not look back for their children lacking courage because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines. And although the Philistines had many times raided and plundered Israel, now it was their turn to be raided. And that nation was going to be taken captive by Babylon as well. Chapter 48 speaks of the Moabites. Verse 1 has it this way. Against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And move on to verse 4 now, right to the chase here. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. Verse 6 puts it like this. Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Chemosh, that was their chief deity, the major god of the Moabites, Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together. And then finally, over in verse 42, same chapter, and Moab shall be destroyed as a people, because he's magnified himself against the Lord. When we come to chapter 49, we have five nations spoken of in this one chapter. Verse 1 deals with the Ammonites, and it says, against the Ammonites, thus says the Lord. Now drop down to verse 4. Why do you glory in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord God of hosts. From all those who are around you, you shall be driven out, everyone headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off. In verse 7, we deal with the nation of Edom. Against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts. And now it's all summed up in one verse, verse 10. But I have made Esau bear. The reason he says Esau is because Esau, Jacob's brother, remember Jacob from whom came the 12 tribes of Israel? He had a brother named Esau, and from Esau came the Edomites. So the terms Esau and Edom in the scriptures are interchangeable. So as he speaks to the Edomites, he says, I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places. He shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. A prominent city-state named Damascus in verse 23. Against Damascus, and the specifics in verse 26. Her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord of hosts. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad was not a name, it was a title. It was their king. And so Damascus falls. There were tribes, wandering, nomadic, Bedouin tribes, all throughout the area we call Arabia. And in verse 28, he speaks to those tribes. Against Kedar, against the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike, thus says the Lord. And in verse 30, flee, get far away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, says the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. And their end in verse 32, their camels shall be for booty, and the multitude of their cattle for plunder. I will scatter to all winds those in the farthest corners, and I will bring their calamity from all its sides, says the Lord. Another prominent nation by the name of Elam in verse 34. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. Against Elam, I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds. There should be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go." And, of course, beginning with Egypt, a nation from Israel's past, and moving through the Moabites, the Ammonites, nations of their present, now the prophet turns to a nation who figures prominently in their future, the nation by which God will remove them from their land, Kingdom of Babylon. You find that in chapter 50. Verse 1 says, "The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet." If you look at verse 3, it says, "For out of the north," here they come again, sliding out of that fertile crescent, "out of the north a nation comes up against her, which shall make her land desolate. No one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast." In verse 24, it says, "You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You have been found and also caught because you've contended against the Lord." And obviously what we're doing is we're not hitting every verse because there's a great deal of poetic repetition. God's saying the same thing in many ways. We're cutting right to the meat of it. But there's one verse I don't want you to miss. It's just way too cool, and that is verse 38. It reads this way, "A drought is against her waters, and they will be dried up. For it is the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols." Now, the reason that that is so significant is because Babylon was considered to be an impregnable fortress. One estimate has the walls as 300 feet high and 80 feet thick. And many people believe that's an exaggeration. But if it is, you get the idea. Babylon was a fortified city, and the walls were nearly impenetrable. Now, of course, in situations like that, a nation that would come against you would often lay siege to you. They'd surround you with armies and let you stay in your city, in your safe walls, and starve. And then they would come in and conquer. So what the Babylonians did was they built their city on the river Euphrates. It went right through the city. And when they built those enormous walls, they built them around the city, and the river flowed through the walls and into the city and out again. So in case of a siege, they just shut them big old doors and sat there and ate and drank to their heart's content. The thing that makes this interesting is the nation that comes down from the north that conquers them, when they came and looked at the walls of Babylon and saw it, they took one look and just said, "No way." And so they appeared to retreat. But what they did really was they went back upriver and they found a place where they could dig a diversion canal, and they diverted the waters of the Euphrates into a lowland and created a temporary swamp. That meant that as the waters that went through that wall, as those waters went down, it revealed a perfect doorway right into the city. And the conquering nation walked right in without even a fight. This is being written 65 years before the event happened. So God tells the Babylonians exactly how they're going down. And even more interesting, he tells them who it is that's going to take them down. Take a look now at verse 51, verse 20, chapter 51, verse 28. "Prepare against her the nations, with the kings of the Medes, its governors and all its rulers, all the land of his dominion." And so it was a combined kingdom, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, that saw their chance, diverted the waters of the Euphrates, and walked right in through the conduit. All this happened a full generation before the events occurred. The Lord told them in advance how they would go down and who would take them down. That's just unbelievable. No, it's just thoroughly believable. It happened. But now Jeremiah he speaks to some of those people who are going to be taken into captivity in Babylon, and he gives them some instructions. And you find that in the same chapter, chapter 51, verse number 60. So, Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon, all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you arrive in Babylon and see it and read all these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off, so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now it shall be when you have finished reading this book that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates. And then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her. And they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. And so he tells Sarai, he says, when you get there, read this. Gather everybody around, read it, tie a rock to the book, chuck it in the Euphrates, and as it goes down, say, there goes Babylon. Now, these things are being said because the nations that surrounded Israel were so pleased to see her finally go down, be taken out of the land. And so God spoke to them and he told them about the disasters that were coming on them. But God has a plan, not just for Israel, but for these enemy nations. And so he wants them to understand why these things are being done. So now, Jeremiah has given the warning. Let's watch Jeremiah give the reasons so that they can comprehend. Let's go back to Jeremiah 46 one more time. First, the nation of Egypt. Jeremiah 46, verse 8. We read this verse already. Egypt rises up like a flood and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. And if you were going to name the sin and take a little post-it, a little sticky, write the name on it and park it right there on Egypt, what sin does that sound like? Sin of pride. I will rise up. I'm going to spread myself over the world. I'm going to take every city captive. So as God speaks to Egypt, he says, first of all, I want you to know that I'm dealing with you and doing this because of the sin of pride in your life. But pride often leads to another sin, and that's the sin of self-sufficiency, believing that you're sufficient unto yourself. You find that in verse 11, where he says, go up to Gilead and take balm. And Gilead was a city where they made an herbal balm, a remedy that was considered to be very effective for every kind of disease. And so he says to Egypt, he says, go up to Gilead, take the balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines, you shall not be cured. And so when disaster came upon them, rather than humbling themselves before God, their idea was, we can fix this. We can make it good. And so God says, go ahead. Turn on the late night TV, go to the info channel, and buy the bottle. You know, if you buy now, they'll give you two for the price of one. Take all the pills, everything you want. He says, you will not be cured. You are not as self-sufficient as you think you are. Chapter 48, he speaks to Moab about the sin that is causing them all this problem. Verse number 7, because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Moab, a very wealthy nation, had built great cities and amassed great wealth and built great armies. And they trusted in those armies and they believed that because of their military might and their economic power, that they were okay. And God says, because you put your trust in the wrong thing, you also will be taken. You couldn't make it any plainer than it becomes in verse 29, where he says, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and of the haughtiness of his heart. So as we look at Moab, it's the same sin that takes Egypt down. It's a sin of pride. In verse 42, he adds this to the indictment. And Moab shall be destroyed as a people because he's magnified himself against the Lord. And so it was the pride, the self-sufficiency that pride leads to, that causes Moab to set themselves against God, to resist his revealed plan for his people, to resist his people, and to work against God. Now in chapter 50, we find out what it is about Babylon that made God want to work in their lives. Take a look at verse number 11. It says, "Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage, because you've grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellow like bulls." And if you remember, as we were reading about the fall of Judah, the captain of the guard, a man by the name of Nebuzaradan, he had come to Jeremiah and he'd said, "Jer, it's whatever you want. You can come with me to Babylon. I will take care of you. You can stay here, whatever you want." He says, "Just know that this has come upon you because the Lord your God," you guys didn't listen to him, "and now this is happening." And if they'd left it at that, it might have been fine. If they had said, "Because you didn't listen to the Lord your God, this has come upon you. And now we're going to take you to Babylon. You'll be with us for 70 years. And when the Lord tells us it's time to let you go, we'll let you go. It's all up to God." If they'd given him the credit, it might have gone differently. But when all these nations began falling into the hands of Babylon, they were glad and they rejoiced that they were conquering and everybody was falling before them. Now that would again be the sin of pride. And so the Babylonians were proud as well. And to their sins, they added this, verse 24. "You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You've been found and also caught, because you've contended against the Lord." And so as God deals with these nations surrounding his chosen nation of Israel, he says, "For your pride, for your self-sufficiency, for your trust in the wrong things, because you thought you had it so together that you set yourself against the living God." And as I look at God's indictment against the nations of the ancient world, I tremble for the nations of the modern world. Because today, one thing you see in the nations of the world is pride, self-sufficiency, trust in economic might, trust in military might. And you see the nations of the world setting themselves against God. Just in the last week, I read about one of the modern nations saying that Israel was a tumor upon the world, which they would soon eradicate. Nations have been trying that for a long time. Hasn't worked yet. And as you know, taking a stand for God can cost. These days, to stand for God's word means persecution. People come against you. And nations of the modern world are setting themselves against God as well. I tremble for our own nation because these things are true of us. And our nation sets itself against God, redefines marriage, says that we have to discard Christianity from the community workplace and from the common places. And our nation is setting itself against God. And that causes me to fear for our nation. Because God works in the history and in the existence of these nations. He does it out of compassion and out of love. If it weren't so, he would simply let these nations fall. And they would simply become part of the dust heap of history. But that's not what's going to happen. Because as Jeremiah has given the warnings to the nations, and as we've gone back and seen him give the reasons for the warnings, now we're going to go back to Jeremiah 46 one more time and watch as God gives promises, not just to Israel, but to the surrounding nations who are her enemies. Jeremiah 46, one more time. In verse number 26, speaking to Egypt, says, "I will deliver them into the hands of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the hand of his servants. Afterward, it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord." And so even as he prepares to bring Babylon against Egypt, he says, "But when I'm done, I'm going to bring you back and put you in your own land again." not just Egypt, but he also speaks to Moab. Take a look at chapter 48, verse 47. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. And so he speaks to Moab. He says, I'm taking you out as well. But when I'm finished, I'm bringing you back and putting you in your own land again. These are Israel's enemies. If this is the way he deals with the enemies, what do you think is coming for Israel? The Ammonites, chapter 49, verse 6. But afterward I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord. Back up two verses. Look at verse 4. Look at the way he speaks of the enemies of Israel. Why do you glory in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter? And now he speaks to the enemies of his chosen people, and he calls them his daughter because he's created them as well. And he says, not only do I love Israel, I love you, in spite of the fact that you set yourself against me. And after I'm done with you, I'm bringing you back into the land. Chapter 49 again, this time verse 39. But it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. Now I want to take you to Jeremiah chapter 52. It's our final chapter. I want to show you some of the things that happened to Israel. We've already talked about how Zedekiah, the king, was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Neb puts his eyes out after he kills his children in front of him. So the last thing the king remembers is the sight of his sons dying. And then he puts him in chains, takes him to Babylon. And we've already read this in an earlier chapter. This is a recap. But the thing I want to point out to you is some of the things they lose now in verse 17. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord. The Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered. The basins, fire pans, bowls, pots, lampstands, spoons, cups, whatever was of solid gold and whatever was of solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, the 12 bronze bulls which were under it, and the carts which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. So as the Babylonians came in, they went to one of the richest temples in the world, the Temple of Solomon, the house of the Lord, where the things that were made of gold were just uncountable. The things made of solid silver. Bronze was a precious metal in those days. Other metals would melt in the fire. Bronze would pass through it and endure. So the bronze, the silver, and the gold, the Babylonians cut it all up, carted every bit of it away, took it to Babylon. In addition to the people, you see that in verse 28. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year. That was his first deportation. 3,023 Jews. Almost 10 years later, in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, this is the second deportation, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. And then about 5 years later, the final deportation, in the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. And I got to confess that as I looked at that, I thought, less than 5,000 people is not much. But think about what it means, what he actually did. If Nebuchadnezzar had come against America, the first person he would have taken, President of the United States, he's gone. And of course, then moving down the line of succession, the Vice President, the Speaker of the House, both houses of Congress, the House and the Senate, the Supreme Court, the governors of the land, CEOs, CFOs, captains of industry, leaders, the rich, the smart, the talented. He takes all the cream of the crop of the country and goes back to Babylon with them. And so guys like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they go. Guys like Daniel, who's going to rise up to great prominence in Babylon, they go. So it's less than 5,000, but it's the best of the best, and Nebuchadnezzar leaves the rest behind. It is the darkest time in the history of the nation. They are destroyed. They are wiped out. The best people are gone. The riches are gone. The temple has been torn down. The walls are destroyed. It is absolute midnight darkness in Judah. And yet, look what God says to him. One more time, back to Jeremiah 46. This time in verse 27. Remember, it can't possibly get any darker for the people. This is as bad ever gets. They're slaves, their land is ruined, and they're being taken off in chains. And here's what the Lord says to them. But don't fear, O my servant Jacob. If I were there that day, I might have said, what? Don't fear? And this is the word of the Lord to them. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. And this is what God is saying to the nations around Israel and to Israel. He says, don't be afraid. I'm with you. I'm doing this to correct you, to put your feet on a better path, a path that leads to my heart, a path that will restore you. So don't be afraid. And of course, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, when they passed through the wilderness, Jesus Christ went with them. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that they all ate that same spiritual food, the manna. They all drank that same spiritual drink. And the rock that followed them, from which the water came from, that rock was Christ. And so in the midst of their darkness, Jesus went with them. And he goes with them to Babylon, and he stays with them in Babylon. And when they come back, he leads them out. In chapter 50, in verse number 18, the Lord says, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring back Israel to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve. He says, when I do this thing, when I bring you back, you're going to look for your sin, not going to be able to see it. Because I've pardoned you, I've made you clean, I've preserved you, and I've brought you back into the land. And then over in chapter 51, verse 5, as they face deportation, as they are certain that God has abandoned them, in verse 5 he says, for Israel's not forsaken, nor Judah, by his God, the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. He says, your borders overflowed, your hearts overflowed with sin, but I haven't left you. You're not forsaken. And then probably the best piece of advice you could ever hear. This will be our last verse in Jeremiah today. Verse number 45. As he speaks to the people about the ultimate end of Babylon, about what's going to come on this nation, here's his counsel to them. He says, my people, go out of the midst of her, and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. And lest your heart faint, and you fear for the rumor that will be heard in the land, rumor will come one year, and after that in another year a rumor will come, and violence in the land, ruler against ruler. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, and I will bring judgment on the carved images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be ashamed, and all her slain shall fall in her midst. And he says, please understand this. You have not been forsaken. And as you look at the fall of Babylon, here's my advice to you. Go. Get out of her. Leave now. Go. The reason why this is important, the reason why this is not just a lecture series, and this is not just a history lesson, the reason why this matters to you and to me is because these things are examples to us. They are written for our instruction. And God's created a picture for us so that we understand. Israel was a real nation with real sins who really fell. And God really restored them and lifted them up and will do so in the future. It becomes important to us because we're real people too. We're not a storybook story. We're human lives. We're people who are going through things in this world. And we deal with sin. God loves us way too much to leave us in our sin. So he comes and works in our lives, and he corrects us. He does it because he loves us. And so when we look at Israel falling because of their sin and being raised up because of the goodness of their God, we are looking at how people today, people like you and me, deal with sin in our lives, and how we can sometimes fall, and how our God's compassion and love always reaches out to us and corrects us and helps us to stand once again. This is done because of Jesus and because of what he did on the cross, because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so I want to, before we finish, that was our last verse in Jeremiah. I want to share two more verses with you this morning that will help kind of tie this study in Jeremiah up and help us to understand why God had this book written, what it means to us. So go over to the book of Colossians and look at Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2, we're talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the Son of God coming down, putting on a flesh suit like the rest of us, walking around in this world, dying for our sins, and being raised again to newness of life. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, here's the way God wants you to see it. You, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, he spoke to Israel and he said, you're going to look for your sin. You're not going to find it because I'm going to wipe you clean. Now here in the New Testament, we find that God has forgiven us all our trespasses in Jesus, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's where my sin is today. If you look at my life closely enough, you'll find it. You'll find my failings and my shortcomings. But if you look at it from God's perspective, my sin has been nailed to a cross 2,000 years ago, and that's where it stays. Having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And so when Jesus died and then rose again, he conquered death. He conquered sin. And he conquered me. Because you see, Israel had two enemies, really. One was outside the walls. It was armies that carried spears and shields and came with chariots. And the good news for us as we struggle with sin in our lives is that God has conquered the enemy outside of us. This world is opposed to God. But God's conquered the world. He's greater than the world. There is a real, literal devil, Satan. He is your enemy. He is opposed to you. He will destroy you if you give him a chance. But God has conquered him. He's destroyed the works of Satan. That's done. It's history. It's past. Jesus has triumphed over the enemy. He's triumphed over the world, made a spectacle of him. But the problem for Israel was that there was a second enemy, and that enemy was on the walls inside with them. That was their own heart. It was a heart filled with pride, just like our hearts are filled with pride sometimes. Charlie R., some of you know him, he comes to first service. I like to golf with Charlie. He's about as bad as I am. And what happens is we, you know, make a few good shots now and then, and that's enough to keep us coming back week after week. But I'm about as bad a golfer as he is. He's about as bad a golfer as I am, so we like to play with each other. It works out even for us. I don't know what it was, but the last two or three times I golfed with Charlie, I was just doing, like, really good, having good days. And my shots were a little better than his, and I would beat him two or three times in a row. Until the last time Charlie invites me to play golf, I'm thinking to myself, oh, yeah, I'm going to play my old friend Charlie, and I'm going to wipe the course with him. I am going to hit that ball, and it's going to sail, and I am going to just clean his clock. Yeah, thank you, God. And I went out just as proud as I could be, just ready for a great day on the greens. And I turned in the worst day of golf ever in the history of the game. It was horrifying what happened. And they say that pride goeth before a fall. And we struggle with pride in our lives, sometimes over something silly like golf, and sometimes over who we are or what we're doing in the world. And sometimes that'll lead us into a place of self-sufficiency where we think, I got this thing nailed, God. Thanks for saving me. I'll take it from here. Good to go. And that causes us to trust in all the wrong things. Trust in money, trust in smarts, trust in education and position. When that happens, we can actually sometimes set ourselves against God. Forget who it is that saved us. And one thing that is true of every Christian I've ever met is that we still struggle with sin in our lives. Now, that sin was nailed to the cross. It's important to understand it's forgiven. But the practical application is we still struggle with these things. And when we do that, we are fighting battles in a war that was won 2,000 years ago. But we're still fighting the battles today. And Israel's greatest enemy was the one on the inside of the walls. It was the one that was in their hearts. And that's my greatest enemy. Jesus Christ has triumphed over Satan. He's wiped him out. And he's conquered this world. And there's not much in this world or in Satan that I fear. I respect Satan. I respect the world's power. I'm not really afraid of it. The thing that keeps me up at night is the enemy on the inside of the walls. My heart. My pride. When I trust in wrong things. Fortunately for me, Jesus has conquered the enemy on the inside of the walls too. And what you find is this crazy thing in the Christian life that when you surrender, you win. You might struggle with sin in your life. You might struggle with sexual immorality. You might struggle with addictions. You might struggle with all kinds of things. But when you take your heart and you lay it before Jesus Christ and you say, Lord, this is yours, take it. Every inch, no door closed to you, no darkness at all. It's all yours. You find that when you surrender to God, you win. Because then Jesus Christ comes in, takes every inch of your heart, and gives you the victory. The victory he won at the cross. And that victory is good not only for the enemies on the outside in your life, it's good for the enemy on the inside as well. It's good for you because Jesus Christ conquered you at the cross, if you will let him. So, I promised you two more verses. That was Colossians 2. Let me read to you now one final verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. God's speaking here to his people. And that's you. And that's me. And he talks about a great victory that he was going to win. He says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, just as God spoke to the nation of Israel, and he says, when you see Babylon fall, get out. leave. That was a picture to us of what we're supposed to be doing. And we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And now God speaks to his people. This is people like you and people like me who still struggle with sins that were nailed to the cross so long ago. Primarily because out of pride we don't lay our entire heart before the Lord. We reserve pieces. The Lord, rule over here and rule over here, but this little area here, well, I'm awful fond of that area. Don't mess with that one, God. And that's where we fall, is in that area. And so now, just as Israel was told, leave, get out, so God speaks to his people today, and he says, come out of her. Come out of the world. Walk out. A few short minutes, the service will be over, and we'll walk out those doors. We'll go back into the world. But when you go back into the world, come out of the world. This is an opportunity for us, having read the book of Jeremiah, now to understand what the whole thing is about. It's about this. Lay your whole heart before the Lord. You see, if you're a Christian today, Jesus is your Savior. But Savior's only the beginning. He wants to be more than your Savior. He wants to be your Lord. He wants every inch of your heart. And so what I want to do now is, here at the end, we've read Jeremiah, we understand the book now. Here at the end, I just want to take an opportunity for us to lay our hearts before God's throne and just say something like this. Father, we've read your word. We've seen your heart. It's a heart that can't abide sin. And so you deal with nations, with individuals. But you always deal with us to correct us, to change the course we're on, to put our feet on a better path, a path that guides us into your arms and into your heart and into your perfect love for us. And God, I personally will just confess to you that I am very tired of struggling with sin in my life. I'm very tired of falling. And more than anything, I want the life that I live to bring glory to you. I want people to look at me and see the victory that Jesus Christ can give to a human heart. I want them to see me triumphing over enemies that once defeated me. I want them to see you triumphing over me and changing me, setting me free. And so, Lord, once again, I'm going to lay my heart before your throne today, right now, and just say, take it, God. Come in and claim every square inch. And I know I've said this before, and I'll probably say it again. But I will keep saying it day after day, minute by minute, second by second if I have to. I will keep surrendering to you until you win. I'm going to give you my entire heart, my life, every thought, everything I say and every thing I do. I'm going to keep giving it to you until you win. And you share with me the victory that you won at the cross. And I go free. And God, I thank you. I thank you, you never give up on people. No matter how many times we fail you, you never fail us, not even once. No matter how many times we forget you and turn aside, you never forsake us, you never forget us, you never leave us. You are with us now in this place, in our hearts. And I just turn that heart over to you once again. And I will do it as many times as I need. Until you win, and I share in your great victory over the enemy without and over that enemy within. And I bless you, God. Thank you that you've been so good. You're good to Israel. You're good to her enemies. You love each and every single one of us. Thank you, Lord. When we walk out of these doors, even though we're walking into the world, help us remember to come out of her and to belong entirely to you, because you're good. Bless you, Father. We honor you and praise you and love you now in Jesus' name.